Today marks the second sermon in the series we're studying through the letter of 1 Peter, and I've called this sermon series Wake Up Call, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. If you've ever had a wake up call, you know sometimes those are rude awakenings, right? Especially when the alarm clock goes off and it's time to go off to school, or maybe time to go off to work, or even this morning for chapel service, waking up and being over there. It was a wake up call. And by the way, we had 34, I think, in chapel service this morning, just to kind of keep you apprised of that number. So we do feel a little sparse in here, but chapel service is going well. So I want to catch you up, because last week we studied verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter and chapter 1. And today we're continuing on, and we're just doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter. And so you can always read ahead and know exactly where we're going to be for the next few weeks. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. And today we study verses 13 through 23. And I really want to encourage you, bring your Bible through this. I hope you bring it every Sunday. But especially in this sermon series, as we're studying a book of the Bible, bring your Bible from home. Open it up in front of you. Follow along, because we're just letting God's Word teach us. But I want you to see it with your own eyes, and want you to be able to take notes and underline and circle and write things down the way the Spirit is speaking to you. And so if you weren't here last Sunday was the first sermon in this series, and we gave you the date for this letter as being 65 AD. And that's significant. As Peter is in Rome and he's writing this letter, we gave the date 65 AD. Why is that significant? Because during this time, the Christians that he was writing to were scattered all throughout modern-day Turkey. Why were they scattered all throughout modern-day Turkey? Because they were fleeing, they were running away from persecution. Christians were being hunted down and exterminated like they had never been before. And so Peter is writing this letter to them. And why were they being hunted down and exterminated? Well, because just a year before this letter was written, Rome mysteriously caught fire and burned. I say mysteriously because Nero was the one who gave the order to the Roman soldiers to set it on fire. And then, as a scapegoat, he pointed to the Christians and said, "Look what these awful Christians did. They burnt our home city." And so then everybody was in an uproar, and that gave them the excuse to arrest and put to death and torture Christians. And so these people that Peter's writing his letter to are now scattered, and they're living in modern-day Turkey to try to get away from the persecution, to try to flee the hand of Rome. And as Peter is writing this letter, he's pleading with them. He's like, "You guys, I know it's going to be tough to follow Jesus. I know it may cost some of you your very life, but do not give up. Do not quit Jesus." And then he goes on and gives them some reasons why. And last week, he started off with like the right hook, right? The best reason why you should never quit Jesus, why you should always follow him no matter what. Because you have this amazing salvation that God has gifted to you. And that's an amazing gift. And if you don't follow Jesus, you're never going to experience the salvation that God has worked before the foundations of the world were made. He's been working on this gift of salvation. And so Peter's trying to convince these Christians that following Christ is always worth it. And so now, Peter's going to continue on in verse 13 of our text of 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow along. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there in the opening verse of our text for this morning, Peter's like, "Okay, guys, playtime is over. It's about to get really serious. You're going to have some tough decisions to make. You're going to have some tough choices to follow. And I know that if you would just say, 'I don't follow Jesus anymore,' that would spare you from the persecution of Rome. But he's going to say, 'Don't do that. Don't abandon Jesus. You're going to have to do some things in order to make sure you continue to follow Jesus during this tough time.' And what does he say? He says, 'Fix your hope on Jesus Christ.'" So as I was thinking about this past week, it occurred to me that when hope fades, people perish. You ever notice that? That's why he says, "Be sober in spirit and fix your mind on the hope that is in Jesus Christ." Because when hope is gone, people perish. When you have no hope, no belief that tomorrow will be better than today, that's pretty frustrating. If you have no hope that tomorrow will change, if you're stuck in this idea of thinking that today is the way it's always going to be and it's never going to get any better and tomorrow it could in fact be worse, guess what? That's going to lead to pretty much despair, hopelessness. And so the first thing that people who have no hope want to give up is sobriety. That's why he says, keep sober in spirit. Gird your minds for action. Because if you have no hope, the first thing you want to do is do something to your life that's going to help numb the sense of reality. You want to lose your sobriety. Perhaps that's where you've been this week. Life has thrown you some challenging things. And the last thing that you wanted to do was to live in the reality where you believe that things were not going to get any better. And so you turn to something to numb your senses from that reality. Maybe alcohol. Maybe drugs. Maybe sex. Maybe work. Maybe hobbies. Or maybe you spend money you don't have on stuff that you don't need because shopping is kind of like an addiction. It's like a drug. And when you go and make the purchase, you feel better for a little bit. But you know it doesn't last. Or maybe your escape is food. We in America are known for comfort foods. You ever heard that? Comfort foods. We in America are really clever at trying to numb our senses, to lose our sobriety, to help us feel better and to cope with things when reality is not the way that we want it to be. And if that describes you, my message for you is the same that Peter's message is for us. Fix your hope on Jesus. You've tried everything else. You've tried everything to try to help yourself cope and manage with things the way they are, and nothing's worked. So why not try Jesus? Fix your hope. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Let it flow in you and remind you of the good things that are ours through Jesus Christ. I did some more thinking on this. The reason people lose hope is because they put their hope in things that by their very nature will disappoint them. Sometimes we place our hope in people. You ever done that? You place your hope in a certain individual or a friendship or a relationship, and that person is ultimately going to fail you. They're going to fail to live up to your expectations. And you could lose hope if your hope is in people. Some people place their hope in kids. And their kids almost become their idol, and they elevate their kids to this place of worship in their lives almost, that everything in their lives revolve around their kids, and I'm going to sacrifice everything so my kid can have this or have that. And they put their hope in their kids. Some people have placed their hope in a marriage. And maybe that marriage has failed. Or maybe you place your hope in a new job, and you think to yourself, that's yes, now things are going to be better. But if you've been at that job for very long, you know that it's the same story, just a different location. Or maybe you place your hope in the government. Lord, help us. Some of us need our hope fixed. Our hope's broken, and we need our hope fixed. And Peter says, fix your hope, set your hope on Jesus Christ. So now in the rest of our text this morning, Peter's going to plead with us to be holy. In fact, the title of this morning's sermon is Wake Up Call, Be Holy. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Can you just humor me for a second this morning? What do you think about when you hear the word holy? Close your eyes just for a second. What images come to mind when you hear the word holy? Anybody got any images you want to share? What are some things that come to mind when you hear the word holy? The Holy Spirit. That's a great one, right? Doesn't get much more holy than the Holy Spirit. Great one. Anything else? What comes to your mind? Not a definition, an image. What images come to mind when you see the word holy? Fred. Majesty. Fantastic. Kingship, right? Holy. Anything else, Dante? Jesus? Yep. Holy? Absolutely. Anything else? Let me tell you what came to my mind. As I was thinking on this, I did this exercise in my office this past week. I just closed my eyes and I thought, what comes to mind when I hear the word holy? You know the first thing that popped in my head when I heard holy? I've got a picture of a Bible, a black leather-bound Bible with the big words and printed on the top front of it, Holy Bible. That is what first came to mind. You know the second thing that came to mind? I don't know why that came to my mind, but it did. You know the second thing that came to my mind? And I don't know why this popped in my head, but it did. I thought of a nun, and I thought of what the nun wears. And so I did some study on that. Do you know what the clothing of a nun is called? The garb of a nun? You know what that's called? What's it called? A what? Habit. Exactly right. And I thought, how brilliant is that? That she is, in my mind, a picture of holiness. And holiness, in order, as she puts that on, she puts on a habit of holiness. And she puts on the clothing and the garments of holiness. We're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. But here's the thing. I asked some people in our church, and some of you were on that list. I asked you, what comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? And some of these people gave me a definition of what they thought holiness was. But this is what some of people responded. They said, pure, sacred, a high level of reverence, blessed, divine, worthy of praise, untouchable. Well, here's the first thing that Peter wants you and I to be aware of when it comes to holiness. The first thing he says in verses 14 through 16 is this: God is holy. God is holy. He says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it's written, you shall be holy because I am holy. God is a lot of things. When you think about God, maybe you think about His love. Maybe you think about His power. Maybe you think about His majesty. Maybe you think about His justice or His sovereignty. But I'm telling you, His greatest quality, His greatest attribute is holiness. And there's two reasons that God's holiness is His greatest attribute. Here's the first. Scripture emphasizes God's holiness over any other of His other qualities. All of His characteristics, all of His attributes, you can find the fact that God is love, that God is powerful, that God is just, that God is all-knowing. You can find those things in the Bible, but it seems like His holiness is what is emphasized time and time again in Scripture. Over 500 times in the Bible, in reference to God or the things of God, it has the description of holy or holiness. I'm going to give you two examples. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 6. The second is found in Revelation chapter 4. First in Isaiah chapter 6, if you know the story of Isaiah, you see he's one of the greatest prophets to ever live. And he's just received his calling. He's just been told by God that you're going to be my mouthpiece. That you're going to be my messenger and deliver my word to people. And to kind of confirm that he is going to be the mouthpiece of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, he's invited to get a little peek into heaven. And so Isaiah chapter 6 is his account of that experience. Let me read verses 1 through 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now here's what's interesting. He already knows. He's like, I know some of you guys are not going to believe what I'm just getting ready to tell you. But I'm telling you it happened. I can tell you the date. I can tell you the time of when it happened. It happened in the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. What's a seraphim? It's a type of angel. It's a category of angel. And He describes these angels. They have six wings. With two wings, He covers His face. With two wings, He covered His feet. And with two wings, He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A couple of interesting things here in Isaiah chapter 6. First of all, did you catch the message that these angels flying around God's throne are declaring? Not once, Not twice, they repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No other place will you find any characteristic or attribute of God repeated with such emphasis. It's not love, love, love. It's not power, power, power. It's not knowledge, knowledge. It's holy, holy, holy. Did you notice the second thing that it says there? The whole earth is full of His what? Glory. What's glory? Maybe you've heard of the term Shekinah glory. That's the Hebrew term for glory. And what that is it's the brilliance, it's the essence of what exudes from holiness. Glory emanates from holiness. Like heat emanates from fire, and you get warm by a fire, it radiates. God's glory emanates from His holiness. Now hang with me just for a moment. Let me prove this to you in Scripture. First, the Old Testament. Do you remember when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt? He's like, God, I need to know that You're with me. This is so hard. Can I just see Your face? Remember that whole story? And God says, dude, if you see My face, it's going to kill you. And so He hides him in the cleft of the rock. You remember this? And God says, I'm going to pass by and you can look at My back. And so Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God passes by and he sees him. And what happens to Moses? His face glows, right? It emanates because he witnessed the glory of God. That's how holy God is. It's just it's a blinding light. New Testament example. Remember when Paul is encountering Jesus on his way to Damascus? And you remember what happens? Jesus appears to him, and it's a blinding light, and it drives Paul to his knees. And the light is the glory, I believe, of Jesus Christ being emanated from His holiness. And it knocks Paul to his knees and it blinds him for 3 days. That's the glory of God. Well, what's interesting, so how holy is God? So holy that angels were constantly repeating God's holiness. So holy that even angels have to cover their eyes with two wings to be in the presence of God. That's how holy God is. Now, what's interesting, the second encounter I'm going to share with you in Revelation chapter 4 is the same story, almost, although it happens almost 800 years apart. Okay? Now, what's the collaboration for truth? What's the proof for truth? The proof for truth is consistency, right? If you have your two kids and you're asking them, you know, what happened to this lamp? The test for truth is consistency in their stories. It's interesting. Isaiah gave us his encounter of what he saw in heaven. Now in Revelation chapter 4, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, is going to give us his description of what's taking place in heaven. And wouldn't you know, the stories are almost the same. 800 years later, verses 5 through 8. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. See, God is so holy that the praise that He receives is in awe of His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. That's some serious holiness going on. So not only is God's greatest attribute His holiness, because Scripture emphasizes it, the second reason that God's holiness is His greatest quality is because holiness enhances God's other qualities. Hang with me and you'll see what I mean. Holiness enhances God's other qualities. Think about God's other qualities, His other attributes. Excuse me. God is love. But if God weren't pure and holy, would His love be absolutely pure? If God wasn't first holy, what would his love look like? Would his love look like your love and my love? I don't know about your love, but my love is hot and cold, hot and cold. You know, today I love you, tomorrow I'm mad at you and I don't love you. Today I love you, tomorrow not so much. Was that what God's love would look like? It's because he's holy that we appreciate his love, because it's constant, it's consistent, it has no ulterior motives. It's unconditional. His love for you and his love for me. God is powerful. But if God weren't first absolutely holy, think about his power. His power would be dangerous, wouldn't it? If God wasn't absolutely holy, wouldn't his power be dangerous? There have been a lot of people who've had a lot of power who weren't holy. Hitler, for one. How about Herod in the Bible, for another? Power without holiness is dangerous, and God's holiness enhances his power. God is just. But without holiness, would God be absolutely just? He might be swayed or bribed to change the outcome. Holiness is the greatest quality that God possesses because it makes all of his other attributes even greater. Make sense? Well, here's the second thing you need to know about holiness. Not only is God holy, but here's the second thing that Peter emphasizes for you and for me. He says, you and I, we are made holy by our relationship with God. That God extends his holiness to us. I want to show you something before we return back to our text in 1 Peter. Do you know where the first time holiness is mentioned in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 2. God has just finished creating everything in 6 literal consecutive days, and I believe that's an important distinction to make whenever we're talking about creation. 6 literal consecutive days. We don't need billions of years. We don't need evolution. God is powerful enough to get it done in 6 days. Amen? Okay. 6 literal consecutive days, God has finished it. And after creating everything in 6 days, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the 7th day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day, and he made it holy, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. That's the first time holiness is mentioned in the Bible. Do you know where the second time holiness is mentioned in the Bible? It comes in Exodus chapter 3. You remember Moses? He was in Egypt. He killed a man. He's fled to Midian. He's working for his father-in-law Jethro as a shepherd. And it's there that God reminds Moses of his calling. Let me read the verses, verses 1 through 3 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not being consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not being burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from in the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses! And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, why do I take time to share all of that with you? Here's why. God is so holy that he makes a day holy. God is so holy, he made a bush and the surrounding ground holy. God is so holy that you and I become holy when we draw near to God. His righteousness is imputed and imparted and experienced to us through Jesus Christ. It's extended to us through Jesus Christ. And so now, returning to our text, Peter points out that we are made holy if we have a relationship with God. Look at verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Did you notice that? he first addresses him as Father. And so what I would tell you this morning is this. Stop trying so hard to be holy. And realize if you have a relationship with God, you are holy. Let me say that again. Stop trying so hard to be holy. If you have a relationship with God, understand you are holy. And you're holy through what He has done for you. In other words, embrace your identity. And your identity is given two times, once in verse 14 and once in verse 17. It's kind of alluded to. In verse 14, what's it say there? As obedient, what's it say in verse 14? As obedient children, right? As obedient children. And then in verse 17, it says, if we address God as Father. Do you see the relationship that's described there? The relationship that you have with God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is that you are His child and He is your Father. And because of that relationship, you're obedient to Him. Your obedience does not make you holy. Stop trying so hard to be holy. How's that working out for you anyway? Anybody in here perfected holiness? Anybody here living a perfect life without any mistakes or regrets? Because I'm blowing it. How about you? Growing up in my dad and mom's household, my dad was a preacher, is a preacher. And I grew up, and despite the rumors and the preconceived notions you might have about preacher's kids being wild, I felt like I was a pretty good egg. And I think I was a pretty good egg in part because my father's rules were very rigid. They were very structured. We knew the boundaries that they had set up for us. And we knew that if we walked outside those boundaries, there were going to be consequences that hurt, if you catch my drift. And so anyway, this also may come as a surprise to you. I didn't always obey the rules my father had. There were times when I would test the boundaries of my father. When I would decide that I was going to live life apart from his rules. And the consequences would come. But this is what I want to tell you. When I disobeyed the rules of Dan Nichols, that didn't mean that I stopped becoming his son. That didn't wreck the relationship. And so too, when you step outside of God's boundaries and God's rules from time to time, that doesn't stop the relationship you have with him as your father and you as his child. You are a child of God. Embrace your identity. And so Peter reminds you that in verses 18 through 21, exactly what it cost for you to be considered his child, for you to be considered his son or his daughter. In verses 18 through 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what it says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you have been purchased with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, embrace your identity. You're a son, you're a daughter of God. And don't forget what it cost God to establish that relationship. It cost him the blood of his precious son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way you and I are made holy. That's the only way you and I are considered holy in God's eyes, is through the precious blood of the Lamb. That is to say, Jesus Christ. His blood that was poured out on Calvary's cross has washed you white as snow. And because you are in relationship with God the Father, through God the Son, you are made holy and considered a daughter and a son of God. If God can make a day holy, if God can make a bush holy, God can make you holy. No problem. And if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He has made you holy. That's the beautiful thing. Embrace your identity. If you're not in relationship with God, you need to get that done. Because you can never be holy enough on your own to enter into God's presence. Isaiah tried. Remember when confronted with God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, as he got a peek into heaven and he was standing there before God's throne room? Do you remember what he said when he realized what was going on and then he realized, I'm standing here in the presence of God? He says, woe is me! I'm ruined! I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, on his own, he fell short. I don't deserve to be here. I may be a good person compared to my neighbor down the street, but when compared to God's holiness, I'm wicked. I'm evil. Later on, Isaiah would go on to say in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that all of our righteous deeds, all the good things you try to do, all the acts of obedience that you think make you holy, are like filthy rags to God. There's no way, apart from Jesus Christ, you can be holy on your own. Not a chance. And I think sometimes we confuse obedience with holiness. You ever guilty of that? That if I obey God, well, then I'm holy. And that's not at all what it is. You're not obedient to God so you can be holy. You're obedient to God because you love Him. And so you follow the boundaries He has. Okay? And so your obedience to God does not make you holy. It's just an evidence that you are loving Him the best you know how. Let me just say this. As we mature in our faith, as we get older in our faith, as we put some years between us and our decision to follow Jesus, there should be a deepening of our faith. There should be a deepening and a maturing of our relationship with God. And so, yes, your obedience should increase as you get older. But it's not because you become more holy. You can't become more holy. If you've got Jesus' blood washed over you, you're as holy as you're going to get. You're as white as you're going to be. Okay? You're as pure as you're going to be. The only thing that obedience does is it demonstrates the fact that I'm mature in my faith and that I'm loving God because He first loved me and I'm appreciative of what He's done. So I'm going to live my life to the very best that I can in order to follow Him all the rest of my days. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Apart from being washed with the precious blood of Jesus, you will never on your own achieve the holiness that God desires and requires. And so today, we got to witness Dante make that decision. We got to witness him make that choice. And he's covered with the blood of Christ, and he's holy in God's eyes. And for those of us who've made that decision, I made mine when I was 11 years old. I've been following him a long time. This is a call to appreciate what has been paid for your behalf, the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But this is also a day of good news for you, because if you're here this morning and you've never accepted the free gift that is Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, today can be your day where you are made holy in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have our time decision here this morning. Let's pray.